As we continue our series on a call to New Testament Christianity, we're going to leave preaching and go to meddling. We're going to look at the most difficult part of coming to Christ, and that's denying ourselves and doing what God would have us to do, something the Bible calls repentance. As we investigate and study today, we're going to look at the epistle of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 through 11. If you'll open your Bibles, we'll see you there. Robert Gary Jones was wearing headphones and running on the beach in Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. He never heard that single-engine plane that had lost its propeller and crash-landed on the beach, striking and killing him. Such a random, tragic act that might tempt someone to wonder, what did he do wrong to die such an unlikely death? You know, certain religious philosophies believe in karma, and they would say that this was the universe getting even with Mr. Jones. But those who read the Bible already know what Jesus would say about such a philosophy. In Luke 13, in verse 1, it says, on that same occasion, there were some present that reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. People have looked at events like the mass shooting a few years ago in Las Vegas, or the floods and the mudslides sweeping away houses and killing people in Southern California, terrorists striking the Twin Towers in New York City, or when Katrina struck New Orleans, and they confidently state that this was divine judgment due to the degree of sinfulness in those places. But Jesus would ask us, were these greater sinners and worse culprits than all other Americans? His answer would be, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's not saying you'll either face gunfire, drowning, or some identical means of dying as they did. No, Jesus is pointing us to a much bigger issue than facing tragic physical death. He is teaching us that repentance is a universal and a global need and obligation. Nobody is exempt. For one thing, every person has a sin problem. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for another thing, everyone must deal properly with that sin problem that they have. In Acts 17:30, Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul writes two letters to the church at Corinth, which he helped to establish in Acts chapter 18. He led many people to become New Testament Christians there. In Acts 18 and verse 11, Luke says, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Not long after that, he writes them the first letter aimed at eliminating division and creating unity among them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There were a series of church problems that they needed to resolve, which Paul addresses throughout that first letter that he writes them. F.F. Bruce and others spend a lot of time talking about how many letters Paul wrote to Corinth and how many visits he made to Corinth. And while I'm not discounting that discussion, God only preserved the details of two letters and two visits. And in the second letter to Corinth, Paul commends these Christians for the change that Christ had made in their lives. The majority of them had repented of their sinful ways and had embraced unity with each other and with Christ. And Paul writes about this especially in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Among other things, the Apostle Paul gives us the most comprehensive idea of what is meant by the word repentance. If we are ever going to pursue New Testament Christianity, we have got to grasp this very unworldly concept of repentance. A few years ago, Eric Erickson and Bill Blankshain wrote a book entitled, You Will Be Made to Care. It essentially is about how cultural progressives are not only trying to erase the fact of sin, but the calling of sin, sin. They argue that the next steps being called for is a forced celebration and approval of what the Bible calls sin. Solomon said, He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 17:15. That mindset may lead to many things, but not to New Testament Christianity. But if we embrace the mystery that the gospel is for all and that Jesus is the way, we must follow the pattern of teaching that he has given for us to be his disciple. Let's take a few moments and let's see from the Apostle Paul the three main elements of repentance. In our look at a call to New Testament Christianity, we have seen a concept to understand and a Christ to follow, but now let's look at a change that God wants us to make. We'll notice that first of all, repentance involves devastation. Verse 8 through 11. There's a word that he uses, Paul, sorrow. Do you notice how many times that you'll find that word or the word sorrowful in these four verses? 7 times. Now, the word literally means to cause severe mental or emotional distress, to experience sadness or distress. Paul is talking about a real trauma here. He contrasts two types of sorrow in these verses. Godly sorrow, verse 10 and 11. A sorrow that is according to the will of God, and then the sorrow of the world in verse 10. Now, both of these are sadness and distress, and both of them produce something, but they are opposites of one another. You know, we see people experiencing great emotion and regret over their reaction or their actions when the gospel is preached to them. For example, Peter preaches a sermon about Jesus, and notice his conclusion and the people's reaction. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? They experienced acute emotional distress, and they felt both concern and regret. They took to heart that they were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. And while they may have felt the guilt of literally crucifying Jesus, when we understand that it was sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, it's an emotional distress that all of us rightfully share. Like the prophet Isaiah said, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and his scourging healed us all. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, Isaiah 53:5-6. A different word is used to describe the reaction of some in the Jewish council of Acts 5:33, or the Jews who heard Stephen preach in Acts 7:54. The scripture says that both were cut in their hearts, or cut to the quick, but it was a response that made them both ready to kill. They were convicted by the rebuke of preaching, but it did not make them sorry for their sins. It made them want to make the preacher sorry that he had said anything. You know, the power of the gospel is such that it will produce godly sorrow in a good and honest heart. I think about Matthew 26:22. When the disciples heard that one of them would betray Jesus, they were deeply grieved, same word. And they said to him, Surely not I, Lord. And throughout 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, acknowledging how his teaching had caused them grief and sorrow. It motivated them to change and do better, and it ought to serve that same function for us. Maybe nobody gives us a better example of that taking place with his life than David, after Nathan confronts him with his sin. He is a man brokenhearted by his sin in Psalm 51. You'll hear it in at least three statements he makes. He says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice," verse 8. "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation," verse 12. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness," verse 14. He had come face to face with the awfulness of his sin, and he was so sorry about it that he fasted and wept, 2 Samuel 12, 21. When I am confronted with my sin, I can let my anger boil over it, whoever points it out to me. I can feel sorrow over the consequences of my sin, but not let that motivate me to change. That's what Judas did. In Matthew 27, 3, he felt remorse, but he did not repent. I can rationalize and justify my actions defending myself, but true biblical repentance includes a sorrow that is according to the will of God. It causes me to look at the cross of Calvary and understand that my sin put him there. It causes me to look at my life and to see the ugliness and the sadness of sin with honesty and humility. I want you to notice with me that the first step in the process of repentance is a feeling of devastation, a personal sorrow inside of me. But then second, you'll notice that this change that we must make, this repentance, involves direction. Verse 9 and 10. There you'll see the word repentance. And please notice with me that repentance is an action word. The word itself means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says it means to change one's opinion, feelings, purpose, or will with remorse over our previous mindset. Repentance is supposed to move us to change. The main word that's translated repent in the New Testament is found 22 times, and you'll notice some of the actions associated with it. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:8 says, "We're to bear fruits of repentance." In Acts 26 and verse 20, Paul declared to all men that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, Acts 26, 20. In Romans 2, 4, Paul says, "The kindness of God leads you to repent." In 2 Timothy 2, 25, repentance can lead one to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 2, 25. Peter says, "God's patience is designed to lead us to all come to repentance," 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Do you see? Repentance is about changing our lives. And do you see how central God and His action is in motivating this action in us? It is His kindness, His knowledge, His patience that proves how much He wants us to turn from sin to righteousness. I'm not sure that we're ever going to want to do change until we appreciate what God has done for us and wants to do. Think about the fact that God voluntarily took on human flesh and subjected Himself to temptation. He looked out through human eyes, human mind, in human skin, and He saw up close and personal. There are several places that affirm that He was tempted, but He never once gave in to sin. And then, after over three decades of human existence, the last 3 years of which were filled with intense opposition from powerful and influential people, Jesus demonstrated the ultimate love and kindness. He who had loved so deeply was hated so intensely. He who had done so much to help others was hurt in every way that a person could experience hurt. He who had given so freely was deprived of everything: dignity, justice, fairness, compassion, and ultimately life. You know, several passages are written to help us to appreciate how much He did to address our terrible sin problem. Earlier in this epistle, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." He makes us the righteousness of God, new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. He did not count our sin against us because of what Jesus did, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And then over in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Or 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live by righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. In Charles Hodges' book, Amazing Grace, he writes about the demands of grace. And one of those demands is repentance. And I love how he illustrates this very point with the prodigal son in Luke 15. Hodge says, the prodigal saw an older, broken-hearted dad run. He saw grace. The elder brother never saw grace. The elder brother did not want grace. The elder brother rejected grace, but not the prodigal. He gave up. He said, Dad, I'm yours. I will no longer negotiate. I will go before the church. I will face the elder brother. I will live in town. If you can love me like this, I can do anything for you. If you'll recognize what the Father has done for you and is willing to do for you, you'll fall over yourself to repent. The love of God and the good news of the gospel can change you. It is meant to change you from the inside out. That's a change of direction. That's repentance. And that's what Paul says that repentance involves. A call to New Testament Christianity is a call to change, to make a change that changes repentance. And Paul is helping us to see what this repentance involves. It involves a devastation over our sins, and it calls for a change of direction. But there's one third step to the process we haven't seen yet. And that is that repentance involves demonstration. Verse 11, Paul says, it produced in you. So far, we've seen that change requires the engagement of our heart and the determination of our minds, but it will also prove itself in the efforts of our lives. Let's revisit the Corinthians and their example again. This sorrow and repentance, it produced something in them. It achieved or accomplished some things. I don't believe that Paul is giving us an exhaustive checklist of what accompanies repentance in this verse, but I do believe it's thorough, and it represents God's will for you and me when we understand our spiritual condition. And the seven things that Paul says that they did was to demonstrate themselves to be innocent of the sins they committed. Whatever it took for them to clean the slate and to be restored to God, they were going to do it. They knew something about this when it comes to immorality that they struggled with before coming to Christ. In the first letter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They were ready to produce those fruits of repentance. And so what did their repentance produce? How did they demonstrate it? Number one, urgency, earnestness. This means a swiftness of movement or action, but also being conscientious of doing one's duty. They wanted to act as quickly and as responsibly as possible. Number two, it produced defense. That's from the Greek word apologia, from which we get apologetics or Christian evidences. Whether a speech or the act of making a defense, you can't do that if you're guilty. But if you take steps to clear it up, you can stand and successfully defend yourself and say, I'm not doing that anymore. In Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? He's not talking about being able to reach sinless perfection. None of us will even nearly get to that point. But I can be transformed by the renewing of my mind, Romans 12:2, and I can demonstrate that I'm walking in the light, 1 John 1:7. You can come to see that I'm trying my very best to follow Jesus, and that's what I'm aiming for. I read about a Brazilian man who entered a local costume competition, loved the Avengers, and he wanted to go as the Hulk. But he used a paint reserved for ballistic missiles and nuclear submarines. And that glossy green color stained his skin. And reports are that after 25 baths using solvents and paint stripper, that the green would not come off. At one point, he feared that he would be permanently dyed green. But mercifully, it finally came off. You know, some ask God to forgive them over and over again, and they still feel unforgiven. That's a failure to understand grace. But the heart that strives to exonerate ourselves from sin's guilt is who Paul has in mind. I'm going to strive until I can say not guilty of serving the lifestyle of sin. But then this repentance demonstrates displeasure, number three, indignation. This is the idea of being opposed to something that is judged to be wrong. It's the opposite of what people were doing in Isaiah's day, where Isaiah says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter," Isaiah 5 and verse 20. We don't want Jesus to judge to pronounce us guilty of knowing the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them, Romans 1:32. But then fourth, we want to produce alarm, fear, phobos. It appears to be a fear of not taking care of the problem of sin in one's life. You know, the old preachers used to say, "I'd be ashamed to be afraid, and I'd be afraid to be ashamed concerning the gospel." But when it comes to the presence of sin in my life, I'd be ashamed not to be afraid. That doesn't mean that we shut down and we can't function or that we go around wringing our hands all the time with guilt. If we are walking in the light of Christ, there's something wrong if we don't feel absolute confidence and blessed assurance. But Paul commends them for their fear that they might become complacent or accepting of the sin in their lives. Number five, their repentance produced desire, longing. There's an implication that you're lacking the thing that you long for. And what should we long for? Forgiveness, a healthy relationship with God, fellowship with God, fellowship with His people. Not like the Gentiles that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4:17. "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." In the sixth place, their repentance produced or demonstrated dedication, zeal. This is intense feelings, whether positive or negative. And don't both apply? Shouldn't we passionately want to do what's right and passionately want to put away what's wrong? And then in the demonstration of their repentance, the seventh action was discipline. This means avenging of wrong. And probably Paul means against those who opposed his ministry. And this is what Paul is talking about with the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 when he says, "Have no fellowship or do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." And so with seven descriptive terms, Paul shows us what Corinth did to demonstrate their repentance. We can't be half-hearted about the sin in our life. We can't tolerate it or allow it to have even a nominal or marginal place in our lives. Thomas A. Kempis said, "Yet we must be watchful, especially in the beginning of the temptation, for the enemy is then more easily overcome if he is not allowed to enter the door of our hearts, but is resisted outside the gate at his first knock." Of course, if we have already let the enemy in, we have a battle ahead of us. But we are made more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8 and verse 37. You know, God's plan of salvation is laid out very simply in His Word. And it tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We must hear the Word. And then we're also told that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. And then we're also told that God's kindness should lead us to repentance, Romans 2 and verse 4, that is which causes us to obey from the heart that form of teaching which was delivered unto us, Romans 6:17, to become slaves of righteousness, to confess with the mouth that Jesus is the Son of God, Romans 10 and verse 10, and to be united with Christ in baptism, buried with Him, to rise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4, and then to live transformed lives thereafter, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Of the things that God requires of us to be saved, I am convinced that the hardest part of that plan is repentance. The ancient writer Virgil tells of a cruel form of punishments that the Romans used on their worst criminals. The Romans would compel a captive to be joined face to face with a dead body and to carry it until the horrible, harmful fumes destroyed the life of the living victim. The living and the dead were coupled together, face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench and loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died. As awful as that practice was, isn't it worse when we hang on to the practice of sin and the old man and refuse to repent of it? And when we do, we're carrying around something more awful than a corpse. We carry around our spiritually dead selves. And the only thing as bad as that is carrying around a sinful past that God has already released us from. When we express godly sorrow and we change directions and we produce fruits of repentance, we should have peace. So what does this change involve? It involves a devastation over our sin, a change of direction that leads us to demonstrate, to produce those fruits of repentance. The question is for you and me, have we biblically, truly repented of sins?